Will you turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter, Peter's second letter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, reading from verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Scoffers are always to be found. There were scoffers in the days of Noah. There were scoffers in the days of Lot. There were scoffers in the days of the prophets. There were scoffers in the days of our Lord and of the apostles, and there are scoffers with us in this present day. And Peter here tells us three reasons why scoffing is a very serious thing. First of all, he says scoffing is serious because it interprets the world on a purely materialistic level. It regards God's act of creation and his judgment of the world by the flood as things which can be ignored. And it interprets creation, it interprets the existence of the world and all things that are therein on a purely materialistic level. Secondly, it refuses to believe the plain statements of God regarding the future. It refuses to believe in future judgment. Thirdly, scoffing results in loose living. Peter says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, or following their own passions. The result of their scoffing at God's movement in the world and in history, and they are scoffing at the prophecies that God has made regarding the future judgment, result in their present loose living. It is very unlikely, it is most unlikely, that there are any scoffers in our midst this afternoon. I would be very surprised indeed if any scoffer chose to spend Anzac Day afternoon in a conference like this. But Peter, you see, is addressing Christians. And in referring to the scoffers, he recognizes the great possibility that there may be something of the same doubt coming amongst the Lord's people and a questioning regarding the coming of the Lord. If this was true in Peter's day, and after all, Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they wrote their epistles, were not merely theorizing. They weren't merely producing some sort of thesis as to what might possibly happen. Under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, they were writing for the day in which they lived and for the days to follow. Therefore, I take it that even by Peter's day, there were some who had got serious doubts regarding the literal coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not surprising, therefore, if after the passage of 1900 years, there should be those today who, whilst they profess the name of Christ, cast doubts upon the literal coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps we don't give sufficient emphasis to the lapse of time that there has been. It is almost as long since the day that the Lord rose again and went back to the glory as it was from the days of Abraham to Christ. Almost 2,000 years have passed. Now Peter says, and again he applies these three lessons. Peter says again, in view of the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, firstly, remember this, that this world is the handiwork of God. That this world and all that are in it were the creation of God Himself. And remember that when that world turned away from God and went into iniquity, God judged them with the flood. Look back and learn from history, he says, first of all. Secondly, be assured of this fact, that just as God has judged in the past, He will judge again. Last time He judged with water, He promised He would never again flood the world, but that He would destroy it next time by fire. Remember, says Peter, the words of the apostles, the words of the prophets, and he says, the words of the Lord speaking through us, His apostles. Thirdly, this should have a sobering effect upon the lives of each and every one of us. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that the anticipation of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, assured by God's actions in the past, confirmed by the writings of apostles and prophets, is to spur us on to holy living, to godliness, to peace, to purity. I need hardly remind you this afternoon that we do not know the time of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this very passage, Peter says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus Christ used the same metaphor. The Lord Jesus Christ said they were to watch because the time of his coming was not known by men. He said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels that are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. This particular verse has caused a good deal of problem to commentators down through the centuries. How could it be that not even the Son would know the day of his coming again? Some have suggested, as Graham Swift does, that the Son, in his voluntarily limiting of himself, in that voluntarily accepted limitations of his incarnation, does not share the secret of the counsels of the Father. Some, such as Professor Bruce, feel that here is the real humanity of the Lord set alongside his divinity, and yet we notice that the Son is linked with the Father, not with the angels. Luther and others have seen that this was one of the things not given by the Father to the Son to pass on to men. You remember how throughout his ministry the Lord constantly emphasized that the things he said were not his own words, but those things he'd received from the Father. And so Luther and some others have taken it that the thought is here that this was one of the things not given by the Father to the Son to pass on to men. College, however, suggests that the construction of the Greek here in this verse is paralleled by a verse in John chapter 9, in the story of the blind man, where it says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Where you have, in fact, two negatives. So that the verse would then read, neither the Son, if not the Father. Mr. W. E. Vine suggests the same translation of the verse. Whatever the verse may be, the plain statement is here that no man knows the time of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. One would have thought that on the basis of the clear statement of the Word of God, that we would have given up any foolish attempts to put a date on the coming of the Lord. And yet, in fact, down through the centuries, there have been very many who have tried to date that coming. Some, like the Thessalonians in the days of the apostles, have gone so far as not only to suggest a date, but to give up their work, their employment, and to give away their property, and to wait in the expectation that the Lord would come on a certain date. It need hardly be said that every attempt at getting the date has proved to be wrong, notwithstanding the fact that certain false sects have given us a date in the past when they say the Lord actually came. However, even amongst evangelicals, there have been some who've been tempted to put a date, or at least an approximate date, on the coming again of the Lord. Some have taken this word in 2 Peter 3, where the Lord says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. They have taken this, and they've worked on Bishop Usher's date, and they've put the creation at the year 4004 BC, with 4 millennia before Christ, 2 millennia to follow, and then the final millennia, the millennial reign of Christ, as the equivalent of the Sabbath. I don't think we need spend much time discussing such a viewpoint. Quite clearly, in any case, the verse in Peter simply means that God does not take account of time in the way that you and I take account of time. Then there have been some who have pressed the idea of this generation shall not pass away. There were some who, seeing General Allenby march without the shed of blood into Jerusalem in 1917, anticipated that the coming of the Lord would be within a generation of that is, within about 40 years, give a few years more or less. There have been others who have dated the generation from the establishing of Israel as a nation, the establishment which will get its Silver Jubilee next month in May 1973. It need hardly be said that such speculation is vain, is unscriptural, and is dangerous. Now, whilst the Lord made it very clear that no one would know the time of his coming, he also upbraided those of his own day because they were not able to discern the signs of the time. I take it therefore that whilst we don't know, whilst we will not know the day of the coming of the Lord until he actually appears, that we are meant to be discerning and we are meant to understand the signs that he has given. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord answered three questions that the disciples asked. He spoke about the destruction of the temple. And they said to him, "When shall these things be?" We know the answer. The answer was in AD 70. They did not know the answer, but the Lord gave them certain signs. Those signs were so clear that in AD 70, Christians who were alive discerned the signs and they knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they took the road of the roots and they escaped into Judea. Quite clearly, the other signs that are given are in answer to the question that the disciples asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" It's not always easy to discern between those signs that apply and were fulfilled in AD 70 and those that look further forward into the future to the time of the Lord's return. Also, we may notice that the signs that the Lord gave are given in very general terms, so that right down through the ages, Christians have lived in the anticipation of the imminent return of the Lord. I am persuaded that the Christians of the first generation expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. Certainly, they expected the Lord to return in the lifetime of the Apostle John, because this saying went abroad that that disciple would not taste of death. But right down through the years, discerning men and women of God have seen the signs of their times and have said, "The coming of the Lord must be near." In the assemblies 150 years ago, many felt that the Lord's coming must be very imminent because of the signs that they saw in their day. This was true 50 years ago, 40, even 30 years ago. But today, we stand much closer to the coming of the Lord, 1900 years closer than the writings of some of the later apostles. And therefore, we are much nearer the coming of the Lord, and therefore the signs become much clearer. Now let us notice, please, some of the signs that the Lord gave in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, and see how these things are applicable in the day in which we are living. In Matthew 24 and verse 4, immediately following this threefold question of the disciples, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." In the years that elapsed between AD 30 and AD 70, there were in fact many false Christs. There were many who came on the scene and who claimed to be the Messiah longed for by the Jews. We live in a day when again, There are not a few who have made pretensions to being the Christ. If you read your newspaper regularly from time to time, you will read accounts of those who make the claim to be, in fact, the promised Christ. There is a 14-year-old boy in India who lays claim to this particular boast of being, in fact, the Christ. There is a man in America by the name of Berg. He prefers to be called Moses. He heads up the movement known as the Children of God. He claims that the Messianic scriptures, which are linked with Moses and David, are fulfilled in himself, Mr. Berg. That is a claim to being the Christ, and it is a false claim. We live in a day when there are false Christs, and they are being multiplied in the day in which we live. Then in verse 6 he says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Today is Anzac Day, and many today are remembering those of our fellow countrymen and of other members of the Commonwealth who fell during various wars, from the Boer War through to the most recent war in Vietnam. Throughout the history of the Christian Church, running for almost 2,000 years, it is computed that there have only been 300 years of peace. Dr. Tadford, writing in 1971, wrote, "In the last 70 years, there have been 128 wars, 52 of which have been between nations, 50 have been local uprisings, 17 have been civil wars. There will be wars and rumors of wars, says the Lord, but the end is not yet. You're not to be troubled. These things are a reminder that things are heading up for the end." We live in a day when this is increasingly becoming true, when there are a decreasing numbers of years of peace between major wars in the world, and men just wonder who is going to push the button to start World War III. Then in verse 7 he says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." The results of war almost inevitably is famine and pestilence. We are well aware of the ravages wrought in Vietnam, in which the Allies are now engaged in the necessary rehabilitation of those who have suffered as the result of war. But this is not the only famine that besets the world today. It is estimated that one third of the world's population only knows anything like satisfaction of hunger as it goes to sleep at night. Over two-thirds of the world's population, more than 2,000 million people, tonight are in the grip of hunger and malnutrition. 12,000 people die every day of hunger. "There shall be famine, says the Lord." Scientists have been very worried for a number of years now, much more worried than Christians have been, who ought to have been concerned that the coming of the Lord is so near. But it is scientists who have been worried as they've looked at the growth of the population, and they estimate that by the year 2000, famine will be out of hand. There just won't be sufficient food to feed the masses of mankind. Not only famine, but also pestilence. And the remarkable thing is that despite the great growth in medical science in the present century, the fact of the matter is that epidemics are also probably on the increase. The World Health Organization in 1966 says, man faces a growing menace of explosive outbreaks of human plague. I can only touch very briefly on these various signs this afternoon. I recommend to you Dr. Tapfer's book, 5 Minutes Before Midnight, where he gives a great deal more information than I can possibly give in the limited time available. But it is obvious from all the accounts in the secular field that famines and pestilences face mankind in growing measure at the present time. And the Lord said, these are the signs of my coming. Then in verse 7 again, he speaks of earthquakes in diverse places. Now, I've often been intrigued about this. I've wondered whether, in fact, earthquakes are more frequent, or whether it is simply that we have better machines for measuring earthquakes, more sensitive machines that are able to measure earthquakes better than in the past, and also better communications, means of mass communications for reporting earthquakes. I don't doubt for a moment, but that the latter is true. I remember on one occasion in Hong Kong where the first news I had of an earth tremor was when I read about it in the newspaper. Maybe some of us who lived through the recent earth tremor in this part of the world also slept through it, though speaking for myself I didn't. But maybe you knew nothing about it until you read about it. So that, of course, our increased sensitive machines and our increased means of mass communication make the knowledge of earthquakes more obvious today than has been true in the past. However, scientists believe that earthquakes, in fact, are on the increase. Even if, in fact, they are not on the increase, but only appear to be so, if you think it through, this only begs the question. A sign becomes a sign when it's observed. There might be any number of earthquakes in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, of which I know nothing, and it is no sign to me at all because I don't know about it. The fact that I know about it makes it to me a sign. So that the very fact that we have better instruments, the very fact that we have better means of communication means that we become more aware of the fact that there are a vast number of earthquakes going on around the world constantly, and this becomes, therefore, a meaningful sign of the coming again of the Lord. A few months ago, the National Geographical magazine had an article on the San Andreas Fault, which runs right through the state of California. I understand that one of the television channels put on a film that was made by some of the scientists who investigated the San Andreas Fault. The San Andreas Fault occurs where apparently two huge plates, of which the outer surface of the world is supposedly made up, where two huge plates rub together, where there is constant friction, and where inevitably there are going to be more earthquakes. There was a serious earthquake in San Francisco in 1906, when some 500 people were killed and 3,000 were injured. There will be another earthquake in San Francisco. It simply can't be avoided. And when it occurs, the death toll will be very much higher than it was in 1906. There are schools that are built right over the San Andreas Fault, and when the earthquake occurs, those schools will go. There is a hospital built right over the fault. The civil defense center itself is built right over the fort, as also are some of the police stations. And when the earthquake occurs, no one can avoid the fact that there will be masses of casualties. The remarkable thing is this, that in the knowledge that this is going to happen, architects and town planners simply go on building bigger and bigger and higher buildings in San Francisco, knowing that perhaps this year, perhaps next year, but certainly within a few years, the whole lot is liable to go down in an earthquake. That in itself, to my mind, becomes a very significant sign, because the Lord spoke of this himself. We'll mention this a little later on. The fact that in the light of all that faces men, they are completely indifferent. Now, I imagine that if anybody offered me an apartment in San Francisco, I'd thank them very much and tell them they could keep it. But apparently people are still living there and moving in and quite happy to live in buildings, some of which have been so constructed that when the earthquake occurs, the floors will just fall down one on top of another and just squash to death all who are living between them. And they're still living in those conditions, and they know it's going to happen. And the amazing thing is, of course, that this applies to all the signs that the Lord has given. In the light of all the signs and the certainty of the coming again of the Lord, then just go on living just as they always have. Then in verses 9 and 10, the Lord tells them of coming persecution. In the parallel passage in Luke, he mentions persecution not only from outside, but even from within the family. The Lord says, "Here then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." I have said it before, I will risk saying it again. I am convinced that there are more Christians being persecuted in the world today than at any time in the whole of church history. There are multitudes in China, in Russia, in Eastern Europe, in Cuba, for a start, who are being persecuted for no other reason than that they are Christians. There is persecution in many other countries too, and there are many, even in our own land, who are persecuted in one measure or another, in their own home, in their business, in their school, because they are believers. These things, says the Lord, are a sign of the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 11 he says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." It is remarkable in the day in which we live how easily people will follow any false prophet. If you want an example of this, you need only think, for example, of von Daniken's book, The Chariot of the Gods. I don't think von Daniken ever believed it himself. Judging by a newspaper article I read recently, it seems as though he had very serious doubts about his theory, but it was a very paying concern. He got a lot of money out of it, and even the people who write books against it apparently make a lot of money out of the process, which just goes to show that if you can produce a theory that will be popular, you can get rich quickly. And people will swallow this sort of thing, and people by and large are very impressed with von Daniken, and they feel that he's really got something. He's got the proof, even though any intelligent scientist will tell you that he hasn't got an atom of proof. This past week, in the Australian, there was an article based on a statement made by an Indian archaeologist by the name of Dr. F.H. Hasnain. He claims that Jesus, after the crucifixion, after appearing to his disciples, walked across Persia and across Kashmir and died in India at the age of 115. And there are people living there today who claim to be his descendants. And people will believe this. The article suggests that this is going to rock the Christian church if it proves correct. It will not need to rock any who are believers in the Word of God. But it certainly will find its followers amongst those who know not our God and do not know His Word. We have false prophets in the day in which we live, apart from mentioning the multitude of false sects that seem to be proliferating in this day. And then in verse 12 he says, the iniquity shall abound. Iniquity shall abound. You remember how Paul, writing to Timothy, said, know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There is a description of modern man. With all our rebellions, with our thrill killings, with our gang wars, with all our abuse of law and order, with all the unrest that there is on every hand, here it is, epitomized. And the Lord says, iniquity shall abound. But he goes on and he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Is that true? Do we live in a day when the love of many of God's people has grown cold? Are we really in the state of the Ephesian church when we have left our first love? Does this really characterize Christians living today, that they love ease, that they love pleasure, that they love the things of this world more than they love God and His Word? I fear that this is very often true. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, we have further signs mentioned. Luke 21 and verse 24, he speaks about the tribulation that began in AD 70, the trial that fell upon Israel then. He says in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles in 586 B.C. And from that time onwards, down through the centuries, Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles. Dr. Harold Okinga wrote a little booklet in 1958 called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And in that he said this, watch Jerusalem, for it is a sign of the times. Within 9 years, in 1967, as the result of the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was freed of the control of the Gentiles for the first time in 25 centuries. Where is the sign of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? On every hand, we have these signs that point to the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 25 he says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. I believe that that's literal. I don't think we're meant to take this as figurative. I believe it means literally. I'm intrigued by a statement that Dr. Patford makes on the subject. He makes reference to sunspots, which he says occur in three cycles, roughly 11 years, 80 years, and 400 years. And these three cycles coincide once in 44 centuries. They coincided somewhere about the time of Noah's flood. They coincided again in the year 1968. He comments, plant growth, germ and microbe development, hence epidemics, the pestilence, disturbance with telephony, radio and TV, and even physical and mental conditions of men will be affected for the next 2 decades because of the combination of those cycles of the sun in 1968. The moon too, at the same time, has a reaction. Are these not signs of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then in verse 26 he says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Fear, says Dr. Akenga, fear is the sickness of the 20th century. This is a century of fear. This is what has caused mental breakdown. This is what has caused moral breakup. This is what has led men to seek escape in pleasure, in indulgence, in drugs, in alcohol, in sin. It is fear. And fear is a sign of the coming of the Lord. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord spoke of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And he said that as it was in those days, so it would be in the days of the Son of Man. What characterized the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Well, there were two things. There were two things that characterized the days of Noah and Lot. The Old Testament emphasizes that they were characterized by their gross sin, by their lowered moral standards, and by homosexuality. What characterizes the present generation? It is by laxity in the moral sphere, by lowering of moral standards, by increased pornography. Almost every news agent in the land is selling pornographic literature. It is seen in our relaxed laws on the question of abortion. It's seen in our attitude towards marriage. It's seen in our attitude towards homosexuality. These are the things that mark the days of Noah and the days of Lot. These are the things that mark the 1970s. And they are a mark of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord, in his emphasis, emphasizes not so much their moral perversion as the fact of their complete indifference to the judgment that was coming. They just went on living their ordinary sort of lives. They just went on doing the things they'd always done. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were just going on as though the world would go on forever, and God wasn't concerned. What marks the present age? I mentioned the people of San Francisco. They know that an earthquake is going to destroy a large part of the city, but they still live there. They still build there. They still plan their city. And this is characteristic of the age in which we live and move. Despite all the signs of the Lord's coming on every hand, men go on as though there were no judgment, as though this world were the end, as though this life was all there were to live for, and that man need not give an account of himself to God. Paul adds yet another sign to these, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Monopoly has been the best-selling game in the United States of America until 2 years ago, when the Ouija board took over from Monopoly. Ouija board is coming into increasing use in our own land. table rapping is being practiced in many of the schools of our land. There are some of our high school teachers who are leading their pupils in seances in the course of school lessons. This is happening here in Australia. Men are giving themselves to seducing spirits. Mr. Ian MacDowell can speak much more than I can on the subject, and I'm not going to say very much. This, as a sign of the coming of the Lord, is extremely prevalent and extremely prominent in the day in which we live. I have here a paper that I received just recently. It's the cover of a Spiritist magazine. Somewhat amusing in an odd way. It refers to healing, and there is a great deal of healing that is carried out today by means of mediums and contact with spirits. Mentions that in most of their churches, services of healing take place every week, but little is known of the wonderful spiritual and material benefits received by so many. And then it lists some of them. And then at the foot of the page is a note that the editorship is vacant owing to the ill health of the editor. Concurrent with the increase in interest in evil somewhat amusing in an odd way. It refers to healing, and there is a great deal of healing that is being carried out today by means of mediums and contact with spirits. Mentions that in most of their churches, services of healing take place every week, but little is known of the wonderful spiritual and material benefits received by so many. And then it lists some of them. And then at the foot of the page is a note that the editorship is vacant owing to the ill health of the editor. Concurrent with the increase in interest in evil spirits is the direct worship of Satan. Just the other day, the Reverend Fred Nile made reference to a Jesus festival held a few weeks ago, at which a girl of 16 went round blatantly, openly claiming to be a worshipper of Satan and encouraging other young people to come in with her in the worship. Satan is being worshipped directly in this land today. This is not something underhand, it's open. There are gatherings of people who meet together specifically for the worship of Satan. The leader of a church of Satan, again interestingly enough in San Francisco, says, as a Satanist, you will be encouraged to indulge in the so-called deadly sins, as they all lead to physical or mental gratification, and were only invented by the Christian church to ensure guilt on the part of their followers. We could say a great deal more on this subject and on other subjects. I've only touched very briefly on the subject of Israel. I haven't even mentioned the sign in the realm of Christendom with its ecumenicity, which will probably prove to be Mystery Babylon the Great. I haven't mentioned many of the other signs that are evident in the day in which we live. The Lord Jesus said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And Peter said, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness? The coming of the Lord draws near. The signs of his coming are on every hand. Therefore, brethren and sisters, let us give ourselves to holiness and godliness as we look for the coming of the Lord.